I'm arrogant enough to think you were cheering for me, but it's the shirt. I was going to wear the hat, but I forgot it. Too much? Too much? It's been a fun couple weeks. Been all over the country. Seven states in 6 days. And it was a whirlwind, pushing hard. And it's critical. I'm grieved by a couple of things. Well, first of all, the things I'm excited about, just so you know. We were in Atlanta. 30% of one of the most critical counties in Georgia is Asian, primarily Korean. And Mina Kim put on a Build Up Atlanta event, and when I got to speak, it was great. So she did a super great job. One of the most apathetic states in the union, which is conservative but seldom turns out, is Idaho. And I went to the Out West Church, and they are on fire, and they're registering people, signing up. I mean, there's been a change in Idaho Falls. It's amazing to see what they're doing. We were all over the country and watching as great things are happening. Currently in Pennsylvania, early voting, Republicans have a 700,000, they're still down by votes, but compared to this time last year, there's a 700,000 vote difference. So if 2.5 million people show up on voting day, that state will be red. And it's very, 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 very likely that's going to happen. Georgia has a tremendous lead compared to 2020, and that one looks like it's going to turn red. Arizona's doing great. The one thing that's going to ruin the election is apathy. And every one of you, call everyone you know to get out and vote. And if they haven't voted, disown them. I say that tongue in cheek, but the reality of it is the future of your children is on the line. And any pastor who doesn't understand this is confused, ignorant, willfully maybe ignorant, which would be tragic. I'm watching as pastors are stating things that because Trump is not completely pro-life, they're not going to vote for either candidate, which is just so bizarre to me. And we're going to cover that today because we're dealing with doctrine. And we're watching the confusion throughout Christendom. And many would see me wearing this and say that it's an idol for me. I love my country. I believe our country is great, and I want it to be great again. Yeah. The idea is this is the freest nation on the face of the earth. 80 cents in every dollar in evangelism comes from the United States of America. If you bind the strong man, you can plunder the house. This is the last remaining nation on the face of the earth that keeps the sea lanes open. Currently, my son is in the South China Sea keeping the sea lanes open. As the nemesis of China continues to rise, countries like Taiwan may lose their sovereignty if they're invaded. And it's been the United States of America that has kept those sea lanes open. We're at a crisis in this country, as I've shared before, a constitutional crisis. We have a Christian form of government void of Christians participating in that Christian form of government. We have common law, which comes directly from the scriptures. As I stated before, all 13 of the original colonies, their constitutions all required that anyone elected to office had to have a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. We look at all of these things, and we know this to be the case. Now, Is the United States a Christian nation? Well, looking at some of the pulpits in America, I wonder, watching as many are saying that they're voting for a party that believes in abortion to the third trimester. Abortion at all is heinous. President Trump is not where I'd want him to be on life, but he's done more for the life movement than any other president in modern history, period. And to say that you're not going to vote for either candidate because they're both pro-choice is moral pietism, and it's also Gnosticism. It's a first century heresy, and I'll call pastors out on that. You're heretics. To say that you're not going to vote for the lesser of two evils, you're a heretic. There's every candidate who's ever run for office is the lesser of two evils. I've said it 1,000 times. I'll say it 1,000,000 times more. Only if Jesus is running for office will you not be voting for the lesser of two evils. In addition, you state with this idea that government is corrupt. It's always been corrupt because it's filled with people like you and me. And the only way for good government to happen is for good people to participate. And when good people don't participate because of moral pietism or Gnosticism, where you don't soil your hands with the filth of the earth, then government will suppress people. And you're supposed to be shepherds who understand as pastors that liberty is not man's idea, it's God's idea. They'll know the truth and the truth will set them free. And I'm listening as a pastor, specifically one in Queen Creek, Arizona, of all places, which is a key battleground state, for goodness sakes. And he's a Calvary Chapel pastor, and I don't know the man. And I understand how he was trying to dance around the issue and how he and his wife prayed over this. And listen, just keep it private then. But to publicly state it from the pulpit, your position, and state that, you know, we need not share our positions, but yet state his, and to say that he and his wife decided they're going to vote for neither candidate because they're both pro-choice, you're stating that to the group that you're influential of. And that, in a sense, is doctrine because it's teaching. And it's troublesome because it's not based on Scripture. And how one can come to that conclusion is burdensome to me. And so we're going to take a look as we go through our anchored reading series in the Word of God. Paul's writing a letter to Timothy, his student, and he's equipping him for the ministry. And Timothy is a tough one. He's placed in Ephesus, and he's overwhelmed by Ephesus. Ephesus is a tough city to minister, and I'd imagine for any minister in the first century church, anywhere you were positioned was a tough place to be. They didn't have seminaries. They didn't have Christian radio stations. Every city was pagan, infused and influenced and run. And it was all overwhelmed by the Roman authorities, which were tyrannical. And more than a third of all of Rome were slaves. And it was a mess. And you want to talk about the end times. I bet you every single pastor in the first century was hoping for the rapture. And they were convinced that Rome was the Antichrist. And so was Caesar. And watching this, they still continued to turn the world right side up. They were able to end the gladiator competitions in Rome because of their tenacious, relentless pursuit of righteousness in their communities. They began to take care of children that were discarded and orphans. They began to honor marriage. They began to honor the idea that men and women are equal. They operated in that context where they changed the Western world. It was Christians who ended slavery. It was Christians who ended child labor. It was Christians who brought in the women's right to vote. It was Christians. Christians contending in the ecclesia, the public square. Not being apathetic and standing behind their wooden boxes and sounding theological all the while. They're void of anything of substance. Yeah, I saw that General Flynn, as he spoke last week, and what an honor to have such a hero amongst us and to come and share. I was blessed by that. I know some of you were well, a couple of you wanted to clap. You can do it. It's all right. I mean, he was a great guy. But a couple of folk called me and said, you know, he said that we're all the comment that he made, and I'll cover it in the sermon. I'm going to make some clarifications for it. Let's remember that General Flynn is a war hero. He's not a theologian. And yet he has done more to advance the cause of truth and allow freedom to be established for all of us to enjoy this privilege, this inalienable right given to us by God. He's protected it through the entirety of his service. And he understands how it works. And if he made a mistake theologically, I have a little grace for him. Matter of fact, I have a lot of grace for him. Amen. Because I'm allowed to practice theology because of what he has done to hold the line. And I'm grateful for men and women like General Flynn. So if you have a Bible, open up to 1 Timothy chapter 1. If you don't, these folks walking down the aisle will give you one. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul's writing to Timothy, and he's equipping him for the ministry. He's going to discuss something in relation to doctrine. And I like the idea of doctrine. Doctrine means teachings, means instruction. General Flynn last week said in relation to Protestants and Catholics, and I know what he was attempting to do. The Bible says, endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And if we don't stand together, we're going to fall apart. And in this day and age, if we're going to divide and pick fly poop out of pepper over non-essentials, you know, there's essentials in the Christian faith, but non-essentials, which I call tertiary theological positions, like women in ministry, it's a tertiary issue. I would say eschatology is a tertiary issue. It's not a main fundamental of the Christian faith. But this is what came out of General Flynn's mouth. He said, the doctrine is the same in relation to the Catholic Church and the Protestant Church. And he wasn't correct, but I know what he intended. And we're going to address that. We're going to do it by Scripture itself. And we're going to do it as Paul is instructing Timothy on doctrine. So if you would, please stand for the reading of the word of the Lord. God speaking through Paul to Timothy. I'm picking up at verse 3. I'll read out loud if you'll follow along silently. Paul writes, I urge you, Timothy, when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from a sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for the sinners and for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there's any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Lord, thank you for your word, which is true. It always has been and always will be. And Holy Spirit, we ask that you would lead us into all truth, that man would decrease, that your spirit might increase. Lord, I pray that you would teach us now according to the riches of your word. We yield ourselves to receive all you'd have. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a seat if you would. Paul writes to Timothy. He says, I urge you, when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from a sincere faith, which some having strayed have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. This idea of endless genealogies had to do with Gnostic type theories of emanations. Again, Gnosticism was a first century heresy which we're facing today in the churches across America and the world. This idea that we can't soil ourselves with earthly government because it's tainted. We somehow rise above that by positions we take that seem to be more morally superior. I can't vote for a man who's been 3 times married and 2 times divorced. And look at how special you are. There are none righteous, no, not one. Like, I can't vote for him. His I want to say tweets, but his exes are just triple X's. They're just bad. We're not voting for a pastor in chief. We're voting for a commander in chief. You're not voting. It's not a Valentine, right? You're voting for a bodyguard of Western civilization. And this is how we approach it. Where do you stand in the positions they hold? And yet this Gnosticism is this idea of endless genealogies. They were connected with this Jewish type of legalism that sought righteousness by virtue of one's ancestry, this idea of being elitism, special, more special than others. But Paul wrote, he said, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for lawless. He knows the purpose of the law. He doesn't do away with the law. Christ is the fulfillment of the law. But what he's saying is the Spirit of the Lord dwells in a believer. And so it's that conscience that makes us obey the law willingly. For the non-believer, they obey because there's consequences. The laws have been established from the moral law. And as we've covered this time and time again, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, Sadducees, and Herod. That leaven is to establish civil law apart from moral law. Then the law becomes a weapon to enslave and tell you that you're non-essential and that you get to indict a candidate that's in opposition to you. You can bring 93 indictments. You can face up to 700 years in prison. They can invade your house with the FBI. They can attempt to shoot you. They can call you a Nazi. They can inflame the populace to continue to pursue you. This is lawfare. This is the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and Herod. There's no morality based on that. Their morality is whatever works for that moment. And the law is good if one uses it lawfully. I have to cough, excuse me. And next time I'll have you mute it, thanks. Because I don't know how to do the button properly. But the law is good if one uses it lawfully. But what's happening today is those in positions of power use the law as lawfare. To arrest, invade, somehow indict. And that's what they do with the competition, with anyone who would stand in opposition. They attack them. They try to bankrupt them. They put them in court, in endless kangaroo courts. The doctrine is critical. And this teaching is so important. And so much so that Paul commands Timothy, he says, to charge others. This is a military term. It's a military word. It means to give strict orders from a commanding officer. Timothy wasn't to present the option of correct doctrine to these in Ephesus. He was commanded like a military officer to train them accordingly to the teachings of the Lord. Now, back here at the beginning, oops, I'm sorry. Anyways, General Flynn was wrong. We don't have the same doctrine, the same teaching. Catholics believe in many of our fundamental beliefs, but not all. And so it makes our doctrine different from theirs, a very important distinction. My family was primarily Catholic. My sister, my brother-in-law, my sister-in-law. My mom and dad were Catholic. They're with the Lord now. The word Catholic means universal. There's some doctrines that we hold that are different. We don't believe in that Mary was sinless. We don't believe that she was taken up. We don't believe that she was a perpetual virgin or continues to be. James is Jesus' half-brother. The scriptures don't teach that she was a perpetual virgin. The scriptures do teach that of all women born of men, she's the Magnificat, the declaration of how special she is. She is a remarkable woman. I think Catholics venerate her too much, and I don't think Protestants venerate her enough. The way we view communion that we just participated in, Catholics believe that bread that you took is the literal body of Christ, and the cup is the literal blood of Christ. It transposes before your very eyes. And the only way that can happen is by the priest's prayer. And I don't have the ability to do that according to Catholic doctrine. When I pray or Micah prays, we have been disfellowshipped from the universal church, the Catholic Church, under Martin Luther. We haven't reconciled yet. And so as a result, that priestly line no longer has the ability to turn the grape juice into blood, or the wine into blood, and the bread into the body. So that's the distinction. Now, as Protestants, we believe it's figurative, not literal. Jesus said, "I'm the door." He's not a literal door. We understand what he was describing, but in the same regard, with communion, I don't think Protestants understand the significance of communion that well. We haven't come to understand the depths of it. I think Catholics have gone a little too far, and I think there's a median somewhere in there. Our doctrine, our teachings are different. Fundamentals, we have many similar fundamentals that we hold in unity, where we both believe ourselves to be of the Christian faith with different doctrine. Now, granted, the Eucharist is one that could slightly divide us, because for it to be the literal body and blood of Christ that you can see in crucifixes, in a Protestant cross, Jesus isn't hanging on the cross. Catholic crucifixes show the bloodied body of Christ hanging on the cross. It's almost like, you know, you're causing him to be crucified again and again, and that blood has to be shed every time you sin. He died once and for all, and all the blood he poured out was sufficient for all the world's sins, and we receive it by faith. It doesn't have to be shed continually. But the things we do hold in common, what evangelicals have in common with Roman Catholics, this includes the great fundamentals of the Christian faith, including the belief in the Trinity, the virgin birth, the deity of Christ, the creation of subsequent fall of humanity, Christ's unique atonement for our sins, the physical resurrection of Christ, the necessity of God's grace for salvation, the existence of heaven and hell, the second coming of Christ, and the verbal inspiration and infallibility of Scripture. So yes, our fundamentals are the same in many respects, but there are doctrines that are different, of which I've lightly covered and have no desire to go into greater detail. So General Flynn, yes, he's an American hero, but he is not a theologian. And that's okay. That's okay. I understand the reason for his statement. You see, we're about to lose the freest nation on the face of the earth, and his desire, as he has been on the front lines in war, contending for the security and the safety of the citizens of the nation he swore to serve. His faith wasn't confused. He was willing to die for the pagan as well as the Christian. He died for the idea of America. Tragically, the pulpits in America have forgotten what America is about. Pastors in America have somehow figured out that this is the end, that the rapture is going to happen any moment, and there's no reason to contend or to try to preserve that which has already fallen. It's self-fulfilling prophecy. Abdicate your responsibility and just preach the gospel. And as I've said countless times, that is a truncated gospel. It's myopic. You're stating that the law is only there to show you that you need to be saved. No, the law is also to be placed into a society as a moral preservative. As Galatians 3 says, the law is a school teacher, guardian, to point us to Christ until faith comes. And so we instruct our children on the moral law, and we establish our communities based on that. And the idea of a community is a city. A city where we love our neighbors as ourselves. And as I've said countless times, on these two commandments hang the law and the prophets: to love the Lord your God and to love your neighbors yourself. First five commandments is loving the Lord. Second five commandments is loving your neighbor. If this is applied, mankind will understand the consequences as our founders understood it. The laws of nature, nature's God, that it points to the Lord. You're accountable to a God who commands you to be accountable to one another. And don't steal, don't commit adultery, don't legalize this. Don't use the law in such a way to benefit yourself. Christians use the law knowing that it was made for a righteous person. The law is good if one uses it lawfully. That means from the moral law comes civil law. We must understand these things and contend in the public square, ecclesia. It doesn't mean church. This is so critical, and we've forgotten this. And this is what's at stake come Tuesday. The public square is where we're contending for the welfare of our neighbors, to love them as we love ourselves. Aren't we willing to contend in that capacity? You pray for the peace of the city in which you dwell, for in its peace you'll have peace. Politics is polis, the affairs of the city, the concerns of the city. It's critical we do this. To abdicate that and just somehow make it so that you don't have to involve yourselves and soil yourselves with the dirtiness of politics. And it is dirty. We're contending for ideologies in the public square where people mistake the ideology one holds as justification for them to hate that person. No, love your enemies. People are not my enemy, they're my opportunity. Their ideology is my enemy. The ideology which enslaves them and others is my enemy, but they're my opportunity. And I contend in the public square, as dirty and as difficult as it is, with fallen people, the lesser of two evils, because that is the world that we've been placed in. It's a broken blue marble. And everywhere in society, in the seven areas of influence and culture, arts, entertainment, media, business, politics, religion, education, and family, are all infiltrated by evil. And it's always been that way. And to sit back and say you can't do anything about it is apathy. To sit back and say you can't do anything about it is declaring that government is greater than God. To sit back and say it's overwhelming, there's nothing you can do about it, is declaring that evil is God's equal, if not greater than God. That's the position you hold. And then to take a theology and make it a doctrine and educate people that I don't participate in government or I don't vote for the lesser of two evils is dangerous and wrong. God has commanded us to contend in the public square. And I want you, did we get that video? Did you get it? Good. This is Pastor, I'm sorry. Could you go back. There you go. Pastor Jim Remington's sermon, Calvary Chapel, Queen Creek. His wife's name is, I think, Pauline. He's going to refer to her, that the two of them have prayed. And this was sent to me by a friend, and I was kind of busy. I didn't have time to, but I thought, that can't be a Calvary Chapel pastor saying this. It can't be. And I saw how he approached it, and he attempted to be gracious. And I can see that he believes that peace is the absence of conflict, so he's doing his best to avoid it, which peace isn't the absence of conflict. It's the presence of Christ in the midst of the conflict. But he obviously has a position, and he's taken it. In a contentious state where every vote is critical, and non-believers are pushing, students are pushing on their campuses to get their classmates to vote. And this pastor who believes that Christ is truth, and that you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And whatever's true, whatever's pure, whatever's noble, whatever's, meditate on these things. And in this passage of scripture in 1 Timothy 1:3-11, it goes on to 1 Timothy 2, chapter 1, says, pray for kings and those in authority that we would live quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and reverence. I don't know Pastor Remington, but I have a question for him. Pastor Remington, I'm not questioning whether or not you're my brother, but my question for you is, based on 1 Timothy chapter 2, can you please name for me your five council members, your five school board members, by name and the issues they're dealing with on a daily basis that would allow the people in your community to live quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and reverence. If you cannot, Pastor Remington, how can you declare to your congregation that you would be so apathetic as to not vote for either candidate? You don't know the issues. You're obviously not educated enough to understand the consequences of what you stated and the doctrine that you put forward to your congregation. And all of you, I respectfully declare him to be wrong. Let's do the video. Let his word speak.
And grace, not harsh judgment, none of that nonsense. I said that right up front. It's between you and the Lord. Because of what I have mentioned already, I do believe it's important to let you know that Claude and I did not vote for either candidate. We believe that the world's suggestion, or even a church's suggestion, that we compromise our faith for a country that is imploding is not biblical. I'd like to bring up the number one argument that we have been conditioned, that we as Americans have been conditioned to over the decades, to ask ourselves, well, we just need to pick between the lesser of two evils. This election is totally different. This election is unique for Bible-believing Christians. Why would I say that? Roughly 95% of all abortions take place prior to 16 weeks. Roughly 90% of abortions take place prior to 16 weeks. So we need to ask ourselves as Bible-believing Christians, are 95 murders better than 100 murders? I'm not asking you to respond. I'm asking you to think, to pray, to look at the scriptures, to invite the Holy Spirit into your life and say, God, give me wisdom. Are 95 murders better than 100 murders? That's why Claudia and I could not vote for either candidate. So I'm going to repeat what I started with now that I've shocked or maybe even caused anger in you. This morning I come before my fellow brothers and sisters with humility, with a humble observation and not harsh judgment. I come as a pastor trying to make sense of what's happening in our society as well as what's happening within the church and what happens even within this church. I come to not cause division or strife, but to ask questions about where we are heading as a society as well as a church. I ask that you pray about what I've just shared, to not go on emotions of the day, but to look at the facts of the word.
So his position is to not vote for either candidate. So not voting for either candidate is a vote for the opposition. I'm sorry, I'll do the preaching. Because if I take questions from everybody, it's going to be all day. He doesn't understand, obviously, that Trump has done more for life than any other president. Now Lila Rose, who's probably one of the most fervent pro-life advocates, along with Seth Gruber, she wrote this. And I have to commend her because, as I've said earlier, Trump isn't where I want him to be on life. And she wrote this. I have publicly opposed both Donald Trump's and Kamala Harris's positions on abortion over the last few months. Over the past few days, media allies and friends have asked me who I will be voting for on November 5th. I will be voting for Donald Trump. This essay explains the thought process behind my public opposition to the candidates' positions, the difference between their positions and my vote. For many, including myself, the single most important issue to consider when deciding who to vote for is the candidate's position on fundamental human rights, and in particular, the right to life. Human life is sacred, and every human possesses the right to life, starting in the womb. Abortion, the intentional destruction of the preborn child, is a leading cause of death in America, nearly 3,000 children daily. When both of the two main political parties actively espouse anti-life policies, what's a pro-life voter to do? Let's start with Harris's position and why I believe no pro-life voter should vote for her. As Attorney General of California, she selectively prosecuted pro-life journalists who exposed Planned Parenthood selling body parts. They were the one that was here, A.J. Hurley, they were arrested, and they've been in our church for that. Body parts, a federal crime. At the same time, Harris was accepting money from Planned Parenthood for her then-Senate campaign. Harris also used her power as Attorney General to attempt to force pro-life pregnancy nonprofits in California to post abortion advertisements in their clinics. Harris has said she would pass federal legislation codifying Roe, which would legalize abortion on demand without restrictions and supersede all life-saving pro-life laws at the state level. Harris opposes conscience exceptions for healthcare professionals, meaning she supports forcing healthcare professionals and hospitals, including those of faith, to commit abortions or lose their ability to practice medicine. Along with opposing all abortion restrictions, Harris supports taxpayer-funded abortions. Disturbingly, Harris has made unfettered support for abortion a central tenet of her campaign. She is also the first candidate for president to tour an abortion clinic as a publicity stunt. Harris's campaign has also spread massive amounts of disinformation about abortion, claiming that miscarriage treatments are banned in pro-life states they are not, and blaming abortion-related deaths on pro-life laws. The recurring message is in nearly every interview and speech Harris gives centers on her unflinching support for abortion. If fascism is the alignment of all power to the state, Kamala Harris is the model, is a model abortion fascist. Harris's campaign is the most pro-abortion campaign in American history. She not only stands against the rights of preborn children, but she actively works to thwart the right of pro-life Americans, including conservatives and Christians, to advocate for those children. What about the Republican side? For over 40 years, Republican Party platform included the right to life, but in an apparent effort to court swing voters and moderates, President Trump's allies gutted the Republican Party platform of its pro-life and pro-marriage principles. What his campaign has chosen instead is a path that prioritizes supposed political convenience over fundamental rights. Several weeks ago, J.D. Vance said that he and Trump support access to abortion pills, which account for 60% of all abortions. Nearly 2,000 children a day are killed by abortion pills, and one out of every 25 women who use abortion pills will end up in the hospital with complications caused by them. They are dangerous for women and deadly for the children they kill. Trump has also announced support for taxpayer-funded IVF, in addition to being incredibly expensive, anywhere from $30,000 to $60,000 per live birth. IVF is incredibly risky for women, and for every IVF-created human embryo that survives to the point he or she can be implanted, many of his or her embryonic siblings are callously discarded for perceived imperfections. Of the human embryos that do survive this culling, millions end up indefinitely frozen, suspended in a cruel limbo, waiting to either become convenient enough to be given the chance to live and grow or to die like their many siblings. IVF commodifies children, turning them into property to be created, used, or destroyed at will. Trump and Vance have expressed support for abortion, exceptions for rape and incest, and oppose a national abortion ban. They say that abortion should be an issue left to the states, but then at the state level, Trump has criticized and undermined pro-life state laws such as Florida's heartbeat law. Trump and Vance may believe these positions are politically more expedient, but there's no middle ground when it comes to life. Every child, no matter how he or she is conceived, has a right to give a chance at life. Every abortion intends to end the life of a child. Either there is a right to life or there isn't. Abortion is not a state's rights issue. Abortion is a human rights issue and is already unconstitutional under the 14th Amendment, which declares that no state shall deprive any person of life, liberty, or property without due process of law. The goal of the pro-life movement is that every person from fertilization until natural death has their right to life protected by the law embraced by culture. This permanent credit, Trump historically appointed three of the Supreme Court justices to his permanent credit. He historically appointed three of the Supreme Court justices who helped overturn Roe v. Wade the poorly decided Supreme Court decision that legalized abortion demand nationally. The overturn of Roe was a tremendous milestone for the pro-life movement, but overruling Roe is only meaningful if laws are passed that protect preborn children at all stages of development. For Trump to oppose many of these pro-life laws when it was his judicial appointments that paved the way for them is a tragedy and a wasted opportunity. I have repeatedly voiced opposition to the recent changes in the Republican platform and in the positions taken by Trump and Vance, urging them to change course. 2 months ago, after J.D. Vance first announced on national television program that he and Trump supported access to abortion pills, Trump would veto a national abortion ban, I publicly stated, if you don't stand for pro-life principles, you don't get pro-life votes. I had the opportunity to meet privately with President Trump. He was generous with his time, and we spoke for 2 hours on my disagreements with him on abortion. Some progress was made. When enough pro-life allies expressed outrage and threatened to withhold their vote, Trump reversed his position on Amendment 4, which would legalize abortion through all 9 months in his home state of Florida, and expressed his opposition to it. Kamala Harris's policies and record on abortion are objectively worse than Trump's. If Trump doesn't win on November 5th, it will be Kamala Harris who will assume the presidency. The prospect of Kamala Harris may do, of what Kamala Harris may do in the next 4 years as president is worse than what Trump has said he would do on life, and could be worse than the negative influence that Trump may have long-term on the Republican Party if he wins this election. For all those who vote for Trump in order to stave off the evils that a Harris administration may bring, I believe it is crucial that we continue to speak boldly against any anti-life policies that Trump may advance. I am deeply concerned for the future of the Republican Party, which looks increasingly like a Democratic Party on life and marriage. When both parties go increasingly left, where does that leave millions of Americans who stand for life and marriage? I have repeatedly said that Trump's new position on abortion and IVF have discouraged pro-life voters from the thousands of comments and messages I have seen and received in the last 2 months. And in view of the data about the significant number of Christians who may stay home, I still think that is true. I'm almost finished. There will be many voters who choose the less pro-abortion candidate and vote for Donald Trump over Kamala Harris, but there will also be voters who have been so discouraged by Trump's positions that they may decide to sit this election out. I urge Republicans to think big picture about this and restore life to their platform and advocacy. If they don't, the Republican Party will not be able to depend on social conservatives and Christians for their votes in the future. Enthusiasm will fade and voter turnout will suffer even more than it does today. I urge the Democratic Party to change as well and to firmly reject the pro-abortion influence that has a stranglehold on its future. For voters in 10 states this election, there are also abortion amendments on their state ballots. As we celebrate the fall of Roe regime, we must now turn the attention to protect life in these states as well. It is crucial for voters to reject these abortion amendments. And then it goes on, Missouri, Amendment 3, and shares all of them. We must continue to fight for this. You can shut down. So this is a woman who's still voting for Trump, but is in strong disagreement with his positions on life. But here's an interesting aspect of it. As I am in disagreement with the positions of President Trump on life, isn't it interesting that he takes time out of a schedule where he's traveling the country to sit down with Lila and actually listen and change his position? You know who didn't convince him? Pastor Remington. Oh, and by the way, Lila's a Catholic. Lila's a Catholic. My Protestant brother just decided not to vote for either candidate. Just abdicated. Not contending for the culture, not contending in the public square, not fighting. And there's been pro-life amendments in Arizona. I didn't see him on the forefront of those. And so when the passage says in 1 Timothy 2, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving thanks be made for all men, for kings and those who are in authority, that we may lead quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. I again ask the question of Pastor Remington, do you know your city council members and your school board members, your supervisors? Are you intimately and aware of those who are in this pro-life fight in your state? Have you participated with them, contending now that Roe v. Wade has been overturned? Have you reached out to anyone in the Trump campaign, as Lila Rose did, to watch a man change his position on Amendment 4? It's easy to sit back and call balls and strikes with your moral pietism and feel as though you've done something significant, but I would go one step further with Lila, who is my sister in the Lord. We hold many of the same fundamentals. Some of our doctrines are different. I hold her to be a believer in Jesus Christ. She's my sister in the Lord. I would say to Lila, life is a critical issue. Probably the most critical issue in many respects. But this discussion will not be occurring if we don't deal with truth. You had the ability, Lila, to sit down with President Trump and converse with him with words because you were not censored. We've been censored. Truth is on the line, deception and lies. If we can't hold into a culture where we can have dialogue and discussion without fear of being imprisoned or assassinated, I would say to my sister Lila, this man, and yes, I'm wearing this shirt, and no, it's not too much. This, for me, is declaring a president who's willing to take a bullet for truth. Will listen to truth and respond to truth. This is my support of a president who's already proven himself to keep his word. Are his positions where I want them to be? No. But one thing I do know about him, he listens, he's reasonable, and he's teachable. A lot more is at stake. There won't be a pro-life movement. There won't be the ability to host your galas. You will be shuttered and silenced and arrested and imprisoned. No, there's so much more on the line right now. And I conclude where I began with General Flynn. He was seeking unity. And I wrote this: a warrior sought unity on fundamentals and confused it with doctrine. And a theologian, Pastor Remington, is wrong on doctrine and created fundamental division. And I find it fascinating that the one who did it right, the way that he should have done it, was a Catholic. Lila gave it a deep and thorough investigation. She didn't abandon it and come up with some trite response to the most critical moment in American history. A warrior understood we can't be AWOL. A Catholic defined it. But the Protestant minister, the theologian, he was wrong on his doctrine. And he created division where there need not be. Remind them, Timothy, of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. I'm sad that Pastor Remington's position is, especially holding to our loose affiliation as Calvary Chapels, would state such a thing from the pulpit. He probably feels the same way about me wearing this shirt. But guess what? Unless Trump wins come Tuesday, life is going to take on catastrophic conditions. But guess what? Come Wednesday, win or lose, I'm going to wake up and do the same thing I've been doing. We don't get to use our eschatology as justification for our apathy. And for him to proclaim from the pulpit that this country is already ruined, as pessimism is at its highest form. There's no hope in that. What gives him the right to declare that? There are good men and women contending for the future of their children in a system that still is the greatest system the world has ever known. And to abdicate it and throw it away because you just preached the gospel is complete 100% narcissism. It's Gnosticism. Pastor Remington, I encourage you to change your position. Too late now, you didn't vote for either candidate, but you at least could admit you were wrong. Folks, everyone in this room, if you profess Christ as your Savior and you don't vote, show me in the scriptures where you have that right. When the Bible commands you to love your neighbor as yourself. And if you're not a believer here and you think that I've gone too far, you have that freedom to feel that way because you live in a country that was established by men and women who believed in your right to free speech. And heroes like General Flynn who fought to defend it and continue to. It's the freest nation on the face of the earth in its design. But if the 35 million Christians who are sitting out this election don't step in, it's going to be on their hands for the generations that will then face the impending darkness that will envelop them. Yeah. Folks, I am excited to be alive in this season. I really believe come Tuesday, there will be a new birth of freedom. Would you join with me as we pray? By the way, I'm 18 hours into a 3-day fast. And I'm going to continue until election, and I'd encourage you all, prayer and fasting. So critical. What else could you be doing that would be more important? It's probably why it didn't make much sense. I don't have any food in my stomach. Thanks. Lord, thank you for your word, which is true. Thank you, Lord, for my brother, Pastor Remington. Lord, he's not my enemy. He's the opportunity. I exhort him to reexamine his position and to dive deeper, as our sister Lila Rose did, that there is a better conclusion to teach your congregation. And so, Lord, I pray for the body of Christ that apathy would not prevail. I pray for this country conceived in liberty and dedicated to the proposition that all men are created equal would not perish from the face of the earth but have a new birth of freedom. Lord, I pray that every man, woman across this great land would exercise their civic responsibility to love you and to love their neighbor and to make the right choice and to make a choice, not to sit idly by in a hopeless apathy as though they have become the arbiter of the end of a nation, when, Lord, it's you who is the arbiter of that. And I pray, God, that good men and women would step into the ecclesia, that the truth would be made known, and the truth would set us free. And Jesus, you are that truth. We thank you, Lord, for your blessing. We pray for this nation. We ask, God, you'd give us mercy. Don't give us what we deserve, please, Lord. We can't kill 3,000 babies a day and ask you to bless us. But God, We ask if you give us this new birth of freedom and mercy, that we would not fail to exercise it for your glory. Please, God, I pray for an awakening and a revival. I pray that you would bless us. We thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.